time of great change for this church. We have a new building. It's still fairly new. We moved in May. And as a result, there are lots of new activities that we're doing, like the kids' club and the Thursday morning coffee and so on. We've got a new assistant pastor, and there are new people coming to us as a church. It's kind of a new phase in the life of our church, isn't it? And it kind of brings a certain excitement with it. But let's not kid ourselves. We're actually quite small in number when you think about the population of Chippenham and the surrounding villages. Most people don't much care that we're here, about what we do, what we believe, or what we say. They don't think the gospel is relevant to them. They don't care who Jesus is or even if he existed. We're not significant or important in people's thinking. David Cameron's not going to ring Spencer and ask him his opinion on bombing Syria. So it's a really good time to ask two key questions in this time of change for our church. Who is church and what is it good for? Who is church? I could have asked, what is church, couldn't I? But we know, you're all very well taught people, you know, church is not a thing, but a people. It's not a building, it's not even just an organisation, it's not a club. Church is people. So who is church? And secondly, what is it good for? Why are we here? What is God doing? What should we be doing? We need to know our purpose. We need to know our purpose if we're to know what we should be doing with our time and our money and our lives. And the passage this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2, please turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2, page 859. That answers these two questions. If you don't have a Bible, just pop your hand up and I'm sure one can be brought to you. Don't be embarrassed about doing that. It'd be important to look at the word together this morning. So in 1 Peter chapter 2 from verse 4. Here's Peter. Peter was a disciple of Jesus. He spent time with Jesus. He heard Jesus. He saw him perform miracles. And he's writing to Christians just like us. He's writing to Christians in a very similar position to the position that we are in. He describes the people he's writing to. Look there at chapter 1, verse 1. Strangers in the world. Look down at verse 11 of chapter 2. Describes them as aliens and strangers, foreigners and exiles. They are like refugees. Don't feel that they really belong. They're a small minority. They're under pressure from the world around them. They're often despised and looked down on and thought, frankly, a bit odd and occasionally persecuted. And so Peter writes this letter to encourage and challenges these churches, the churches he's writing to. And here in this passage answers our two questions. First of all, then, the first question, who is church? Well, church is a spiritual house built on Christ. Church is a spiritual house built on Christ. Could you see that with me in verse 4? As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Peter says, God is building us into a house. I say us, actually Peter is more precise than that. He says there, as you come to him. As you come to the living stone. The living stone, as Margaret pointed out when she read, that is Jesus. People who are coming to the living stone, to Jesus, as people come to him, they are being built into a house. Who is church? First and foremost, people who come to Jesus. People who repent of their sins, of their own way of life, of walking their own way, and they turn around and follow Jesus and obey Jesus. Who put their faith and trust in him. I wonder, have you done that this morning? Have you come to Jesus? If you haven't done that, we're delighted that you're here. You're very, very welcome. But the thing we want mostly to urge you is to come to Jesus, to follow him. You see, the church is people who, coming to Jesus, are being built into a house. But Peter calls the church not just a house, but a spiritual house. See that there in verse 5, a spiritual house. But what does spiritual mean? In the New Testament, the word spiritual never means ghostly, kind of like a vapor. Doesn't mean it does not have physical form. That's not what the word spiritual means. In the New Testament, spiritual is to do with the life of God. We believe God is a Trinity. He is one God in three persons. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is fully God, and he is the life giver. He is the life of God, if you like, the breath of God. He breathes life. He gives life. The church is a spiritual house because it is given life by the Spirit of God. Jesus, when he was on earth, he promised to send the Holy Spirit to dwell in those who believe in him, in people who trust Jesus, Christians. And he said that when the Spirit lives in you, God lives in you. He says, I and my Father will make my home in you. So the church is a spiritual house because it's the place given life by God where God lives. Peter's thinking of the temple in the Old Testament. And in the evenings, we're looking at the tabernacle. And the tabernacle later got replaced by the temple. The people of Israel, God's Old Testament people, they built a magnificent building in Jerusalem, a temple. And the temple was where God lived in the midst of his people. That's where God lived on earth, amongst his people. And if you were to meet God, to encounter God, you did that at the temple. You went to the temple. But the temple is no more. The temple has been destroyed. You see, in the end, the temple was just it was just a building. It was just a symbol. It was a pointer to something else. Peter says God is taking Christians. If you trust in Christ, that's you, that's me. He's made us living stones and he's building us into a living temple. So we, the people who come to him, the people who are coming to Jesus, we're being built into a house where God lives. This building we're in, and you don't need me to say this again, but I'll say it again anyway because we don't want to forget it. This isn't a church, okay? These walls and this roof, it's just a rain shelter. It just keeps us dry so we can meet together. We can run kids' clubs and holiday clubs and things like that. There's nothing special about this building. It's not a church. It's not the house of God. But if you've come to Jesus, we together, the people who've come to Jesus this morning, we are the church. We are the house of God. Who is church? Church is a spiritual house. Now, buildings often have cornerstones, impressive buildings anyway. You may have seen them. And the cornerstone is a big piece of stone in the corner of a building, and it determines the position of the building and the way that it points. It sets the directions of the walls. And you can tell a lot about how important a building is by its cornerstone. If you look at the cornerstone, if you see a magnificent piece of stonework that's been carefully chosen and expertly carved, you know the building will be a magnificent building, don't you? If you see a large, solid cornerstone, you know that building is not going to be a ramshackle barn or a garden shed. But who is the cornerstone of the church? Jesus himself is the cornerstone of the church. Look there at verse 6. In Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." God has chosen Jesus to be the chosen, the precious cornerstone. It says it also in verse 4. Consider that God has chosen Jesus, his own precious son, to be the cornerstone of this house. That shows, does it not, how important God thinks the church is. Who is church? Church is a spiritual house built on Christ. We might ask, where is God's house? But that's the wrong question. There is no place you can go on earth to be in God's house. The better question is, who is God's house? We are God's house. The church is God's house. Where does God live on earth? In us. Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians 2:22, and he said that in Christ You two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We're not very significant or important in people's eyes, but do you see in God's eyes the glory and the magnificence of the church, of how privileged and honored and blessed are we as church because we are the place where God lives? We are the dwelling of God. In verse 9, Peter has four more ways he describes the church. He says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Peter's saying about Christians as church that we are chosen by God to be a people who are in relationship with him. We're set apart by God. We're his special possession. We're his treasured people. Look around. No, I mean it. Look at each other. Have a look around. What do you see? I mean it. Have a look around. Hopefully, you see people that you love and care for. Maybe some people you admire. But maybe you see one or two people who, well, frankly, they're a little bit odd. People you find a bit awkward, maybe. But when God looks around, he sees his own chosen, treasured people. His treasured possession, his most treasured possession. He sees jewels of grace. He sees a holy people. It's been said, hasn't it, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. I guess it's true also, you can't choose your church, but God has chosen everyone here who is in Christ. The people sitting next to you, the people at the back row, the people you find a bit odd. God has chosen them. So therefore, as God's chosen people, it's our responsibility and duty, but also our joy and our privilege to know and to love and to serve one another. And we may not feel very significant or very important. We might feel, frankly, that it's all a bit of a waste of time. We might be ignored and rejected by other people. But God is building this church to be his dwelling, to be his temple, where he will live, where he does live. And you can't get more important or more significant than that. Who is church? Church is a spiritual house built on Christ. But what is it good for? What are we here for? Well, church offers spiritual sacrifices. Why church? Why has God chosen us to be his people, to be his royal priesthood, to be his holy nation, his special possession? Well, God has made church the center of his plan to declare his glory and to save the world. Let me say that again. God has made church the center of his plan to declare his glory and save the world. The church is God's plan A. And he doesn't have a plan B, okay? He doesn't need a plan B. But how does the church fulfill God's plan? Well, Peter talks about this in verse 5. Can you see there? He says that you also are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He says it again in verse 9, you are a royal priesthood. You get this, Christians are all priests. All of us who are trusting in Christ, we are priests. We're part of the royal priesthood. There is no special category of Christian. Pastors and elders, they're not a different category of Christian. They don't have special privileges or rank. There's no divide between church leaders and church members. We are all priests. We all have access to God. But why does Peter call us priests? Why that word? Well, think back again to the Old Testament. And again, we're looking at that on Sunday evenings as we look at the tabernacle. But the priests amongst the people of Israel in the Old Testament, they had a special role of providing access to God. The people could not approach God. Only the priests could come near to God. Only the priests could offer sacrifices. But now Peter is saying that we all have equal access to God. We don't need special people to bring us near to God. We're all able to come to God at any time and in any place through Jesus Christ. But what kind of sacrifices do we offer? What are these spiritual sacrifices? I have to emphasize, of course, first of all, that it's not a sacrifice to pay for our sins, for our wrongdoing. The Old Testament priests had to make sacrifices to pay for the sins of the people, but we don't need to do that anymore. In fact, we cannot do that because Jesus has done that. Jesus died on the cross as a once-for-all final sacrifice for sin. There is no sacrifice for sin that we can make because Jesus has already done that. Rather, our sacrifices that we make, our spiritual sacrifices, it's a life devoted to God and devoted to one another. Peter really unpacks what it means to offer spiritual sacrifices in the rest of the letter. You may want to go home and read through the rest of that this afternoon. He goes on to describe how to live life in various scenarios. For example, how to submit to our governments, how husbands and wives are to relate, and so on. But looking just at our passage, there are two things in particular that constitute our spiritual sacrifices. First of all, Peter tells us, declare God's praise. Declare God's praise. Look there at verse 9. Peter writes, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's why God has chosen us, that we may declare the praises of him who called us. That's our purpose, that's our task, that's our duty and our privilege, but our joy and delight. What is church good for? Church is to declare the praises of God, a God who called us out of darkness. We were blinded by our sin. We were stumbling around, not knowing where we were going or what anything was about. We were without hope. And he called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. He opened our eyes to see the glory and love of God, to see the love of the Lord Jesus Christ as he died on the cross for us. He's opened our eyes to see the future. Now we can be living full of hope and confidence in God. See, people today have no idea about God. If you ask them about what they think about the God of the Bible, they probably think of him as distant and ferocious, frowning, cruel, uncaring, unloving, frankly, unholy. So we need to tell people who God is as we declare his praises. That he's a God of love and mercy and kindness and compassion. As he said to Moses, he's a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And he's also a God of justice and righteousness, who will not leave the guilty unpunished. A God like that is the only answer to the events in Paris and the events in Syria and Iraq. A God of love and a God of justice. We need to tell people who God is and of what he has done. Why would we want to declare God's praises? Well, Peter says, verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Just think yourself of the mercy that you have received in Christ. All of us, we were those who deserved God's wrath and anger and judgment because of our disobedience and our rebellion and our sin and our rejection of him. And yet now, if you've come to Christ, he's forgiven you for all of those sins and all of your current sins and all of your future sins, and he's forgiven you for all the effects of those sins, and he's brought you into his family. He calls you his son, his daughter. He's blessed you with so much. He's given you the Holy Spirit, so now you can enjoy a daily living relationship with the God of the universe. And he's promised you an inheritance kept in heaven for you that will never perish or spoil or fade. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. How can we not declare his praise? The word declare actually simply means to tell good news. It's the word evangelize. It means to proclaim good news. And we can't restrict that to singing a few songs on a Sunday morning inside this building, or even singing in the shower or in the car, although I hope you do that. But the good news has to be shared, doesn't it? To be shared with the people who need to hear it. When a new baby arrives, do the parents keep that to themselves? So Johnny and Amy, we hope in January we'll have a new baby, a brother or sister for Austin. When that happens, are they going to kind of not tell anyone? I think it'll be on Facebook, email, telephone. It'll be all over the world in seconds. But the good news that we have to share is actually even better news than the news of a new baby in the family. Let's tell people about Jesus. Let's declare God's praise. And secondly, let's live God's way. Let's live God's way. Look again at verses 11 and 12. Peter writes, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Peter says we must abstain from evil. As we live in this world, as foreigners, as exiles, as refugees, there are many things that tempt us to evil. There are many evil, sinful desires. It might be for you the pursuit of wealth and career above all else, building your home. It might be a desire for an easy life of comfort and free of hassle and risk. It might be a desire for things, for gadgets and toys and just to accumulate stuff to entertain you. Brothers and sisters, these things, they are not harmless distractions. What does Peter say? They wage war against our souls. These things are out to kill us. They present a real and present danger to us. Maybe it's those TV programs, those DVDs, those websites that are so alluring and so attractive, but we know they're wrong. Brothers and sisters, these things are not harmless distractions. They wage war against our souls. They're out to kill us. So we must abstain from them. We must deny ourselves these things. Let's not do them. Instead, let's run to Jesus. Turn to Jesus and pursue him and pursue his righteousness. Abstain from evil, but then also live good lives. Live good lives among the pagans. Verse 12. We're to live good lives, not to be saved, not to earn credit with God. We can't do that. We have all the credit we need in Christ already. We can't earn any more credit than Christ has earned for us. But we live good lives because we're a new people, because we're God's people. We belong to him. We want to live for him. We love him, don't we? And secondly, because Peter says by doing that, by living good lives amongst those who don't know God, people will come to know God and to give him glory. So we must seek to live our good lives among the pagans. That means not hiding away in our homes and our Christian communities, but seeking to show God's love and compassion as a Christian community in the communities where we live. You see, as churches, we can have a bunker mentality. When we recognize how much we're in the minority and how much society is going against us, we want to hide away. But rather, we need to be asking, how can we be seen to do good in the community so people will come to hear the good news that we have to offer. I don't know, what are you interested in? Maybe it's bowls or bridge, or rambling or stamp collecting, or badminton or going to the gym. Well, join clubs, societies and do that. Something you enjoy, but enables you then to, doesn't it, live your good life amongst the pagans you'll be playing badminton with. Let's think about what are the needs of the community that we as church can help to meet. Seeing if there are things we can do to meet the needs. And always being ready to help our neighbours. In your context, you ought to think that through. Think about the people you know. Think about the things that you do. Think about how we make those activities that we do anyway intentional in terms of getting to know people and to love people and to share the gospel with people. So who is church? Church is a spiritual house built on Christ. What is it good for? Church offers spiritual sacrifices. Now, as God builds us into his house, as we live as church where God lives, declaring God's praises and living God's way, what will be the result? What will be the outcome of doing that if we do that? Well, first of all, some people will believe. Some people will believe. Look at verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. On the day that Jesus appears, they'll be glorifying God because we pointed them to Jesus by our lives, by our actions, and by our words. But there's no guarantee of success, no guarantee that everyone will turn to Jesus. In the middle of the passage, we see Peter explains how Jesus, he was the living stone, he was the cornerstone, but he was the stone who was rejected. He was the stone over which people stumbled. There were people who saw his miracles. They heard his teaching. They were around when he rose from the dead. And they still didn't believe. Because, as Peter says, they disobeyed the message. And if people rejected him, the living stone, they may also reject us. They may also stumble over the message of Christ. They may also disobey the message that we bring. So we can't expect everyone to come to Christ. So why bother? Why bother with all this effort? Well, because one day, Peter says, God will visit us. One day, Jesus will return. And on that day, the church, God's living temple, the temple that he's building now, will be complete. Turn, as we close, to Revelation and chapter 21. And verse 9. Revelation 21, verse 9. And in these last two chapters of the Bible, John has a vision of the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation, made perfect. And in verse 9, this is what John saw. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. The holy city Jerusalem is actually the people of God. It is actually the temple of God. It is this spiritual house built on Christ. And how is it described in verse 11? It shone with the glory of God. And its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. That is one day how we will appear. And God will live with us forever, for eternity, in the new heavens and the new earth. You see, church, it's not just a convenience for the here and now, for getting us to the end. Church is God's plan for eternity. Church is the focus of the new heavens and the new earth. God's spiritual house built on Christ, forever declaring his praise and living his way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this morning we've seen a glimpse of your of your perspective on church and of how it's so different from ours so often. Father, help us to see each other the way that you see us. Help us to be those who are therefore connected to one another and committed to one another, to serve and to love one another, to build one another up. And Father, we pray you would help us to be a church that declares your praise, not just behind these walls, but out in our lives every day. Help us to be a church that lives your way, abstaining from sinful desires and living good lives in the community around us. Amen.